It's so good to be able to spend this wonderful weekend with you all and to see the spirit of praise and excitement about God's Word that I see amongst you. It is just so wonderful to experience that and to see the blessings that you have in this part of the country. I worship in a small congregation where there's, on a good Sunday, 22 people there, and we are the nearest congregation. Are we the only congregation for about an hour and a half to 2 hours in your direction? And so it's good to see you good brethren here. And we're of good spirits up there too, but we make a joyful noise to the Lord, and you all actually sing melody. So our singing is not the best, but our spirit is strong as well. We'll have more to say about the church in Plymouth this evening. But I want to talk with you this morning on the subject, a subject that is just so common to brethren today, is the subject of stress and anxiety and depression. We see a number of people in the Lord's church today who struggle with problems of dealing with life on life's terms. And often what happens is we get some misconceptions about how God would want us to handle life's stressors. Every day, folks, is not a good day. If any of us has the idea that every day has to be a good day in order for it to be acceptable to God, then that's not going to happen. Sometimes we get in our mind that everything has to be all right, or we have to scramble to make peace with everything. The economy surges. There's highs and lows. Loved ones go off to war. Families get themselves in rough situations. We hear a bump in the night or problem, sometimes our stress levels go off the map. Whatever the case might be that drives it, we may feel a sense that we're out of control or that life has gotten out of control for us, when actually the truth is we've never been in control. People sometimes look at me funny when I say that, and a lot of times folks try to control other people, and oh, we want them to do this or that or the other, and help me to get that person to do what I want them to do. And it's like, you know what? We can't work on that side of the street because that's not your side. That's their side of the street. We can't any more control another person than I can control a walk to the moon. That's just not going to happen. As a matter of fact, I have trouble controlling myself. I can't tell you what I'm going to be doing 5 minutes from now. Can you? Life can change. And so we have an illusion that somehow we are in control of our own lives, our own destinies, and that we can actually call the shots. In reality, we're not in control at all. And that is that God's in control. And sometimes where we go is an answer to the very prayers that we are praying. We pray to God to give us patience. And into our life comes all kinds of things that distress us and cause maybe our stress levels to go up. And through all of that, God works to bring about good effects in our life in answer to our prayers for patience. We may struggle with situations in life about helping my children to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then things come along that challenge their faith. And sometimes we feel like maybe things are out of control, when in reality, we do not grow when we're not challenged. If anyone is into weightlifting or exercise, what we know is that where there is resistance, there's the building of strength. So if we're sitting on a bench press and we're pressing on this thing and we're breaking down muscle, but we're building new muscle. And in life, the way God has these things set up in the universe is that there is no growth without pain. That life can be very painful. And whether we're talking about physical stress in our body, or whether we're talking about some other type of thing, the fact is that stress is a very normal response to life, and maybe we need to embrace that. There are times that I want to run to get out of a situation as quick as I can. And there are other times that I'm stuck in the corner almost begging someone, don't beat me up. And then there's times that I freeze because I don't even know what to do. And so I'm just kind of stuck during those times. Those are normal responses. That's fight, flight, freeze. That's normal humanity. And sometimes I think that in our fight for doing things the way God wants us to be, that we don't or that we discount the fact that we are human beings and we have human experiences, and those are normal to the human dilemma. Anxiety is largely worrying over things that are beyond our control. Stress is a response to things that occur to us. And with that in mind, I want to suggest that as the stress response kicks in, our heartbeat goes up, we may get sweaty palms, our stomach may churn, we may get tightness or tension in our body in some way, and we are responding to stress. That's the body's natural response. We have automatic thoughts sometimes that trigger that. You call someone on the phone and tell them that their garage is on fire, they're going to have that same response whether it is or isn't. You do that on April 1st, and you might find that everybody laughs about that. But the point is that that people have responses. When Joseph's father was told that we found this bloody coat, his response is, "My son is dead." Now what we know is he wasn't. And what we know is that 13 years later, father and son would be reunited. But what we also know is that the father, 13 years later, is still grieving the loss of a son who wasn't dead. Why? Because he had information in his head, his thoughts were driving his emotions, and his emotions were driving the behaviors that went with that. We read those kinds of things throughout the Scripture. The thing is that our bodies do not know the difference between imagined threats and real threats. But stress prepares our bodies to respond to situations that are presented before us. And so there is stress. Now, I want to emphasize in this lesson this morning that stress is a normal response. Stress in itself is not sinful. It's a normal response. But there is something that is sinful, and that is anxiety. There's a difference in the two. Because anxiety is when we make our bodies think that there is real danger when there is not. Now I want to go to Matthew the 6th chapter just a moment, and as well as the reading that Ethan read for us this morning. And I want you to notice here in Matthew 6 and verse 25 that there is a conclusion that is after the passage or the part of this Sermon on the Mount that talks about not getting caught up in material things. Now, this verse starts in verse 25 with "therefore." Let me stop for a moment and say this. Anytime you see the word "therefore," you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? Because it's a conclusion statement. And it is there for a reason. It is drawing a summation. And because that we cannot serve two masters, because we're not to be material-minded, the therefore is there for this. Therefore, I say to you, be not anxious for your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body what you will put on. Is not life more than the food and the body than the raiment? And then he talks about the birds of the heaven and the flowers that are around us. And what he says is, look at the evidence all around you that God cares for His creation. And then he asks the question, which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to the measure of his life? You know, anxiety will not make you taller, but it will make you shorter. Did you ever notice how a person who's anxious stands? All slumped shouldered, sunk down in the knees? It'll make you shorter. If you want to be taller, you just stand up to your height and you won't get any taller, but anxiety will make you shorter. Think about that. He says, which of you, here's a person says, well, I'm not tall enough, or the body God gave me that I need more hair on my head, or I need to be taller, or I need to look like I stepped out of GQ magazine, you know, or whatever. And all that anxiety, all that frustration is not going to get me anything except anxiety. He asked, why would you be anxious for your raiment? Now look what he's talking about. He's talking about material things, folks. He's talking about your food, your clothing, your shelter. He's talking about the things that would adorn the outside of your body. And why would we be anxious? Now, anxiety has to do with being overly concerned about these things. It has to do with sensing there's a real danger to my life, to the quality of my life, if I don't have certain things. Now, How many of us could live without our house? How many of us could live without the nice clothes that we have? How many of us could live without the food we eat? I work with homeless people, and they don't have those things. And yet what I hear with them, and the thing that amazes me, is the strength and quality of their life. 85% are not the ones with little signs by the interstate. In fact, it's those folks usually are not homeless at all. They get enough money to get a bottle, a meal, and a hotel room, and maybe a woman on the side. And that's what they get when you, most of them. But the 85% that are in the homeless, they live without a lot of these necessities in life. And yet they have learned how to be happy in life and how to live without some of those things. Now, my job is to try to help them get back in the game of life without getting materialistic. But I see this. We can live without the things we think we can't live with. There was a time in my life that a person challenged me and said, "Art, you're too materialistic." And I told Gary this the other night. And, you couldn't do what Jesus asked this fellow to do, go sell everything you have and give your money to the poor and come and follow him. You couldn't do that because you're too tied up with your materialistic thing. Now, he was mad at me because I just helped him to see himself. And so he popped that back at me. But you know the question he phrased to me, I didn't know the answer to. Could I do that? Could I live without the things I had? So you know what I did? I didn't like the fact I couldn't answer it. So I went and sold everything I had and gave it away. And you know what? God's blessed me since then. But the point is, I didn't know the answer to the question. And now I do. So I would ask you the question. I wouldn't ask you to go to that extreme. But what I would ask you is, can you do what the Lord's asking here? Can you be happy if you didn't have the stuff that adorns you? Could you be happy if you didn't have that vehicle you're driving? Or if you didn't live in the house you live in? Or have all the stuff you have? Could you be happy? And the answer is, yes, you could if you have Jesus in your life, because that's really all you need to be happy. You see, our life does not exist for all those things that are around us. It exists for what's within us. And that's where quality of life comes. But we get anxious about those things out around us. And Jesus puts this in the category of a faith problem when we're anxious. And He tells us, verse 30, at the very end, He says, "O ye of little faith." And then He tells us, here's what you need to do. You know the verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Now I want to ask you the question. Do we really believe that God will take care of us? See, sometimes we may struggle with that. We say that. But do we really believe that God will take care of us, whatever situation we're in? If we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, do we believe our God walks with us? If we're on the mountain, do we believe that our God walks with us? If we're in difficult circumstances in life, and it feels like we're being bombarded from every direction, do we believe that our God walks with us? You see, in those cases, it doesn't matter what you have on. It doesn't matter where you live or what you drive. What matters is what's within you. That's how we get through life. That's how we deal with stressors. And that's how we avoid anxiety in our life. One thing I learned, I work a hotline, suicide hotline, and volunteering that several times in the month. And one thing that I've learned to ask people as they call on the phone and tell me they want to kill themselves or do some weird thing, one thing I've learned is to ask the question, "Can you stick with me 20 minutes?" And it won't make any difference. You can still do whatever it is you wanted to do, and you probably will, but I want you to stay with me 20 minutes. Would you commit to me for that 20 minutes? And I try to keep them on that phone for 20 minutes, because what I know is that everything looks different in 20 minutes. You ever notice that? We get all stressed out about something, and as soon as 20 minutes is up, and that's just about the length of our anxiety, in 20 minutes, it all looks different, and now we can talk about solutions, and we can talk about, we can cry, or we can do whatever happens at the end of that time, But stick with it 20 minutes. And what I tell myself when I get into situations that might be very anxiety provoking, like someone getting ready to jump out a window, which I do have to stand there and talk to them sometime. But when I get into a situation like that, what I tell myself is, Art, it's all going to look different in 20 minutes. All you need is 20 minutes. And I tell myself that, and true to form, in 20 minutes it all looks differently. So the deal is, what are you going to do in that 20 minutes? Now here's what you could do. You could pray. You could talk with people about the Scriptures. You could dwell on God's Word, or you can address that immediate situation. But whatever happens in that 20 minutes, that anxiety, that thing that you could go into anxiety on, will all be done. It'll all be over. And then you can move on. And what he says is that if we seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, then He'll add other things to that when we get first things first in our life. The problem is we have second things first in our lives, or third or fourth things first in our lives when we are living in a materialistic society. And He tells us here, be not anxious therefore for the morrow. That's a command. And He tells us that the morrow is going to take care of itself. As I was looking at this lesson, I came up with something that bothered me. And that is that Jesus had a stressful life. And when I saw that, it's like, well, I can't preach that. Brethren won't believe it. And it's like, well, no. That's true. Can you imagine what it was like with Jesus before the existence of the world? He's going to come down and be confined to a human body and live in that body. And the whole time He's in that body, He knows what the end is before the beginning. He knows that they're going to take Him and crucify Him. That's prophesied through the whole Old Testament. He knows that He's going to be rejected. He knew all of that. Can you imagine knowing how your life was going to end before you even began it? And Jesus did that. And we're told that He was tempted in all points like as we. Now, I didn't say Jesus was anxious, but I did say that Jesus was stressed. Look at some of this. Some of His brothers didn't even believe on Him. He stands face to face with Satan in the wilderness, and Satan presents temptations to Him all the way up to saying, you want to be a king? I'll tell you what, I'll give you a crown without a cross. All you have to do is fall down and worship Me. You're hungry, I'll give you something to eat. You remember the temptations there in the wilderness. His followers even tried to exploit Him. Some followed Him for the loaves and the fishes only. His friends tried to trick Him to make Him say things that they could use against Him. He was enraged by the abuses that He saw in the temple area, and there He made the scourge to drive the money changers out of the temple. He was betrayed by one of His closest followers, one that He had chosen. And this person turned on Him. He was disappointed by His closest friend, where it says that all the disciples forsook Him and went their own way. And here Jesus was standing by Himself. John alone was the one that followed closer, and then later Peter, but he disappeared after His betrayal. And now John is the only apostle you see there with Jesus during His greatest hour of trial and during His sacrifice. You only have one. Can you imagine what it feels like to have all your friends walk away from you? The time you need them the most, they're all gone. That's what Jesus experienced. He had knowledge of His pending death for 33 years. He had to sweat, as it was, drops of blood over bearing sin. One of His closest friends turned on Him. He was forsaken by God, as we talked about last night. And I just want to suggest to you, folks, these were stressful moments in the life of the Son of God. His body responded to those stressors that were there. And yet, Jesus was not anxious in that. Why? Because His attitude was, I came not to do My own will, but the will of My Father who is in heaven. You see, as we go through life situations, we may have things that kick up our blood pressure, or that discourage us, or that we face in different ways. But never, never should we be anxious, should we be so full of anxiety that we forget who is in charge. God is in charge and all is well. There was some of you all may know that may have known Roy Cogdell. He was one of my teachers down at FC. And One of the things that he pointed out is that when he was preaching, he went up to a hospital one time to see one of the members that was sick, and the member had been really, really bad off. And Brother Cogdell said, "Well, you know, we're glad to see you doing better." And the fellow said, "You know, I was so sick, I was afraid I was going to die." And Brother Cogdell, with his wit and wisdom, said, "Well, what were you afraid of? Were you afraid you were going to go to heaven? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Whatever gets thrown at me, is instead of being an obstacle, it is an opportunity to do what God wants me to do. And so, God is not going to allow me to be tempted above what I'm able to bear. But with that temptation will also provide me with a way of escape. And with our reading this morning, as the Apostle Paul spoke, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If you'll put those words in your heart, and if you will recall those in those automatic thoughts that you have, replace the negatives with those positives, I'll tell you what you'll find is your anxiety level going away. You see, we're Christians, folks, and we approach the world much differently than folks that are not Christians. And we have to guard our lives with the things that God wants us to have in our heads. How did Jesus approach stress in His life? He faced these kinds of stressors, but how did he face those stressful moments? And I want to suggest to you that there were ways in which He did that. The first thing is He kept life simple. He was one that didn't have a lot. He traveled, and he didn't burden himself down with a lot of baggage. There he talked even about that he was homeless at times. He said, "The Son of Man has not where to even lay his head." Jesus is one that he kept life simple. Do you notice how many times you find fasting and prayer in the life of Jesus? And as I said earlier, that fasting is almost a lost art among God's people. I don't hear many folks that do that anymore, but there is a wealth of information in the Bible on that and about benefits that can come from that. That's a whole lesson in itself. But prayer is also, that's the time when we are talking with God. Someone asked me, actually as a sideline, I was, in my secular work, I run into the most interesting things. When I share with them I'm a Christian and that I preach, I get great opportunities. I've been asked to come up to one of the oldest treatment centers in the country and to talk with recovering people on the subject of prayer. And what I told them is that I wouldn't accept the invitation unless, if I had any shackles or any limits on me. And I said, "Be ready for something that's churchy." And they said, "Well, come on, that's what we want." Like, okay, guess what? When I begin talking, I'm going to talk with them about relationship before prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit about prayer. Relationship takes me to baptism, that takes me to water God's dividing line, and there we go. And now I get to talk for 3 hours about those kinds of things. But I come up with some good opportunities. But one thing that I'm looking at in this study that I'm putting together on prayer, and that is that prayer is about us emptying ourselves to God. That's the definition I'm going to use, because I think that's a Bible definition. We empty ourselves to God, and God empties Himself to us. That's how He answers. And so, if we want relationship with God, then we need to be involved in prayer. Did you notice that Jesus' prayers are not the Santa Claus prayers? You know, the "give me, here's my wish list, and make it happen." Tell you what, sometimes I really believe God has a sense of humor, and I think He gets a kick out of when I tell Him what to do. "Lord, here's my plan today. Make it happen." And a lot of times that's exactly what doesn't happen. But what does happen is something that's much better for me. Prayer is us emptying ourselves to God. Jesus was involved in prayer, but His prayer and His heart was open. He was honest before God, and He was willing to accept God's answers. Sometimes people say, "Well, how do you pray?" That's how you pray. You have to be honest, you have to be open, and you have to be willing to accept the answer God gives you. How? H-O-W. Honest, open, and willing. And what we need to do is also look at what Jesus did. He spent time in meditation. I don't see a lot of folks meditating anymore. See a lot of folks praying, but meditation is about dwelling on our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we're so busy that if we miss our turn in a revolving door, that our schedule's off for the whole day. And what we find with Jesus is that there was space in His day. Ask one of my people, my group, which was the most important thing, the black print on the page or the white on the page. And he said, well, the black print. And it's like, well, if it was all black, then what would happen? You couldn't read it. If it was all white, there wouldn't be anything to read. And the point is, they complement each other. Meditation complements that quiet time where we learn to wait upon Jehovah. We don't run ahead of Him, and we don't get behind Him. We wait upon the Lord, and God does things well in His own time. And so a phrase that we use very commonly with those that we're working with is let go and let God in His own way and in His own time. Don't rush God. Let God do for you what He does well. Also, see what Jesus did, that He mentored His disciples. That is, that He taught them how to live. He left them an example and left us the example so we could walk in His path. There are some times that in dealing with stress, what we need to do is to be the example for others. We talk about that you need to have faith to get through situations in life. Well, show me someone that's had that faith, that has walked those steps ahead of me, and I can show you someone that can help me on my journey. Because all of us are in different spots in our relationship to the Lord. When I think of this about mentoring others, there was a young lady up our way that came into services, and she had lived a pretty rugged life in her drugs and her alcohol, and she was in a biker gang and all kinds of things that were very unpleasant for her to talk about. She came to services, and her statement was, Art, I don't feel comfortable here. There's nobody else here like me. Now, what I knew is there was another sister in that congregation that actually was a close age to the one that had come in the door. And this sister was so ashamed of her past life that she wasn't going to share it or even let anybody know what had happened in her past life. But she had almost a parallel story. She also had been in a biker gang. She was the queen of the gang. She also had been in drugs and alcohol, and she had gone through some struggles with a brother that had committed suicide and a whole bunch of things that were out there in her life. And she had walked the journey and was down the path that this lady needed to be on. But she didn't want to share her story. I talked with her quite a bit, and actually before it was all over, she did share her story with this young lady. Not from the standpoint of gloating about it, but from the standpoint, even as the Apostle Paul shared his story in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, three times he talks about his life before he became a Christian. And he talks also in the book of Philippians about that and several times. Why? To brag on that? No. But to show someone else coming down the road the path that he had taken. Recommend your life to others. When Jesus has done wonders in your life, share that with others. Some in the denominational world will call that testifying. But I simply may know that by a different name, and that is that we share so God can receive the glory. If He did this for me, He can do it for you. See, there's a lot of hurting people out there that need to hear the story. They need to know they're not alone. They're not alone. And that God has worked wonders in our lives. Jesus expressed His feelings when it was appropriate. When He was angry at injustices, He expressed that. When there were a need for tears, as in the case of Lazarus and Lazarus' death, there the simple text says Jesus wept. Jesus showed love and He showed compassion and He showed total honesty in the way He dealt with people. That is, that there was nothing pretentious about Jesus. That if you wanted to answer a question and you asked it, you would get it. Now you may have to think about it a while, but you would get the answer. And so that's how Jesus dealt with His stress. He dealt openly and honestly with others. He busied Himself by being in His Father's business. Even at age 12, He said that. Did you not know I should be about my Father's business? There was times that Jesus didn't respond to everything that life presented. And we would call that choosing your own battle, choosing your battles. Not everything's worth fighting over. Not everything is worth spinning up about and getting all excited over. There are some things that we just need to let them go. Jesus held His peace on several occasions, the text tells us. That should be Matthew, or actually Mark chapter 14, verse 61. He refused to get caught up in the traps of others. People try to pull him into their stuff, and Jesus would not get involved in that. There are many verses on this, but I've got another piece of this lesson. He remembered his mission. I came to seek and save that which is lost. He didn't let situations push his decisions, such as in the case of Lazarus, where one of the sisters said, "Well, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Kind of like it's your fault. He didn't even bother with that. He just let it go. There were social situations that when he engaged people in conversation. And if anything, I want you to see, Jesus was involved in variety in his life. He wasn't limited to one area. The woman at the well, he spoke with her and struck up a conversation about water. And that water took him to the message of where to worship God. And then it took him to an entire several days in the village teaching people what God wanted them to know. Jesus learned lessons or taught lessons from nature. And I don't know about you, but as a child, Stan and I would go out and play with frogs, and we would go out and look at the ants, and we would do all kinds of different things with animals. But we learned that from my great-grandmother. And she loved to hang out in the woods and go through and look at the trees and see the if there's a little cocoon or something in a tree, we'd go up and look at that. And we learned early in life to look at what is about us. When's the last time you stopped to look at what's about you? When's the last time you stopped to look up at the sky at those beautiful stars that that God has painted in the skies for us? The last time that maybe you just went into an open field and laid down and just looked up and thought about what a wonderful world it is and about heaven. And if that's the bottom side, just think about what the top side is. When's the last time that you stopped to actually smell a rose? When's the last time? You see, we get so anxious in life because we are running through life rather than living life. Jesus expected us to live life and not just to run through it. He talked about the lilies and the birds of the heaven and letting go of that which we have no control over. Jesus had several levels of friends. He accepted the fact that not everybody is going to like me. One of the things I did early in my life, one of the great mistakes of my life, is I thought that I needed to act in such a way that everybody would like me. And if I detected that somebody didn't like me, I'd try to get closer to them where they would like me, like I had any control over that. And when I found out they didn't or they would be nasty to me, then I would be hurt and anxious, and, well, how am I going to get them to like me? And the reality is that it doesn't matter if some people like you or not. Fact is, if you're going to be on the Lord's side, some folks are not going to like you. Jesus talked even about your enemies might even be those of your own household. So when you do the right thing, not everybody's going to like you. And there's no reason to waste our time being anxious or frustrated about that. It just is. But the thing that's important is, does the Lord like us? And do we like the Lord? Jesus kept his family life in perspective. Do you realize that Jesus came from a blended family? Jesus was not a natural child of Joseph. And so Joseph was a stepfather. When I talk with blended families today, it's like, well, you know, you've got a Savior that experienced what you're experiencing. His dad wasn't his dad. His father was in heaven, and Joseph was his father. And guess what? Some of his own brothers didn't even believe on him. And there were sibling things here. And even Mom is saying, well, you know, we're running out of wine. Well, Jesus is here. We'll get him to fix some. And Jesus says, woman, what do I have to do with you? In other words, Jesus was setting a boundary there with his mother. And so family life presented its own issues for Jesus too. Did you ever think about that? That he didn't live in a perfect family. They had struggles just like everybody else. And as a matter of fact, he very well may have been living in a family that he had a deceased stepfather. Do you notice you don't see anything about Joseph after Jesus is age 12? Joseph disappeared. Mary's there. We read about Mary. We read about her at the cross. And we also read the Apostle John is told to take her and take care of her. Where's Joseph? We don't know. But it looks like that there may have been a loss in that family at some point that is not in our text. Jesus left a legacy. And that is that we would follow in his steps. Jesus also lived in the day. And he taught that sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And that that we don't need to plan into tomorrow. I ask people sometimes, okay, past, present, and future, where do you spend your life? And I've had people say, well, I spent it a lot in the past over, you know, you wouldn't believe all the stuff, but unfinished business I got to deal with. It's like, well, we got to get that sewed up so you can live in the day. And then I talked to one guy, and he said, well, you know, I'm going to live the rest of my life in the future. And it's like, well, then you're going to miss out on today because your head's way out there in tomorrow. And what we have to do is get people in the day. One of the ways that I help people do that and to deal with their stress is we start the day with a gratitude meeting. I do this every group that I run, every day I start, a gratitude meeting. I want to know what you're thankful for. I don't want to know what stinks. I don't want to know what your problem is. I don't want to hear that. I want to know what you're thankful for. And we get people thankful for some of the strangest things. And yet, by the time they do it a few times, they look forward to it. Fact is, some people got mad. They were grateful that I missed a grateful meeting one day. Anyway, teach them to be grateful. And then the second thing we do is we set what are our goals for the day, what are our reachable goals. We do that in the morning. In the evening, we close our group out with what we call a tenth step, which actually is a daily inventory of looking at what's gone on with us today. And so we close the day up with here was the strengths of the day, here were the barriers got in the way, here was the issues I resolved, here were some new things came up, here's the day. And then next day when you start that up, do you notice that you have a nice little sandwich there? We got what's right, what's my plan for today, and a meditation. We start with every morning, and I get to choose the meditations, brethren, which I just don't put the verses by them, but it's Bible verses. So we start there, and then the end of the day is the other side of the sandwich, and now what we have is one day at a time. Well, now, while that works in addictions, that's not an addictions concept. That's a Bible concept. And what Jesus taught us, that sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Live in the day. Keep the problems where they belong. Don't give more energy to a problem than it deserves. Some things don't deserve our attention. Some things are there, and we blow those off simply because they're not worthy of our thinking about. They're not worthy of us spending all this time going over. Remember, the big thing in the middle of, at the end of every day is, did I come to do my Father's will? His teachings in Matthew 6 and Philippians 4 and verse 16. And I'm rushing through this. If you all like me to leave the PowerPoint, we can. Because I want to get to something else. The question is, how do we go about making the change in our life? How do we deal with a life where we don't have to have anxiety, where we're not out here in God's business with things we have no control over? That's where anxiety comes from. It's when we get on God's side of the street instead of our side of the street. When we're trying to take care of somebody else's business beside our business, that's where anxiety comes from. When people cross over on our side of the street, and then we have to deal with it, that's where stress is, and that's life. But on the other side of the street, that's not my business. And so I need to learn to turn things over to God. If I'm angry or frustrated at somebody, I do what the Bible tells me to do, and there's a point at which I can do no more, and that's, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, says the Lord. And so I turn it over to God, I leave it there, and that's where it stays. When I sit on it, it destroys me more than it does the person that I'm thinking about. What environment do you live in? And I want to suggest the people, places, and things. These are things that create anxiety in our life. When we have people that come to our life, you know, not everybody belongs in our life. I talked with one Christian lady, and her statement was that she was careful about the people that she allowed in her life. And she was cordial to everyone, but she didn't self-disclose to everyone. She had a close circle of friends. Somewhere along the line, we get the idea that if everybody's supposed to like us, then we're supposed to have all these friends. Folks, there's levels of communication with people. There's a friendship level that's a pretty intimate level. There's an acquaintance level, which we know each other and we may do some things together, like in a job or an activity. But then there's another level where we simply recognize this person and we can call them by name, but we may not know a whole lot about them, or we may just know just a snapshot of them. Who do you allow in your lives as friends? Here's what happens. Those who are our friends influence us the most. Those that we allow to get closest to us are going to influence us. So what kind of people are there? What kind of stressors or anxiety are they tempting you to get into in your life? Sometimes in order to address stress, we may have to change our friends. That's a hard order. Sometimes we may have to be with our family a little less too. Places. So when we go to certain places, it may create certain situations in our life. For some people, there's some recall that goes there. So it may be that there's certain places that I can't go or I don't go because those are things that kind of trump up stuff that I need to deal with maybe a little bit less aggressively than throwing myself in a situation. For those that have been in the addiction world and have been out here drugging and drinking, places might be going to someone's apartment, or it may be going down to have dinner, and you hear the clanging of the glasses in the bar, and that may create anxiety for you. Also, things. Now, sometimes there's things that don't bother me, but there's things that bother others. Depending on where you've been, what your life experience has been. One of my heroin addicts tells me that he can't go near a Q-tip. And I think, what? Because that's what he used to strain his heroin through. And so when he goes into a bathroom, what he would ask when he comes to a house is if people remove the Q-tips. Why? Not because they actually have any power in themselves, but he had given them power over himself. And so things, we need to stay away from things that pull us back into familiar turf. If there's things from our past that we're keeping memorabilia about that trigger bad moments in our life or sinful moments, then we may need to get those things out of our house. That may be the accursed thing that is keeping you in bad relationship with your anxiety and with your fear. And by the way, while I'm on that, I'm going to throw this in for free. You can go to heaven, folks, without a computer. Did you all know that? You can go to heaven without a cell phone because God hears real well. But I'll tell you what, you can't go to heaven if you abuse them. Sometimes the stressors we have in our life are because we're hiding secrets. And that's where a lot of anxiety comes from. Christians need to learn to be congruent. That means that what you see is what is. I'm not living two lives. I'm not living three lives. I don't have two languages, one at work and one in the church building. Now, those things will create anxiety for you. So when we get rid of those things that are creating the anxiety and get rid of the stinking thinking that our mind is feeding on, then we're going to be in a lot better shape. And we've already talked about living in the day. This is a finally, but I'm going to get to that when I get to finally. I want you to look very quickly with me now, and this will be very quickly, at 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, because this is a chapter on depression. It's a lesson in itself, but this is a chapter about one of God's people that suffered through depression. Now, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, what we have is a man named Elijah who stands on Mount Carmel, and there does the showdown with the idolatrous pagan priest as he calls down fire from heaven. And you remember the story how it consumes the sacrifice and the rocks and all the stuff. You remember that story from 1 Kings 18. That's the quick version of that. And here he is, triumphant. He's leading and championing the cause of God. God's people are rallied to a good cause, and the enemies of God, the pagan priests, are killed. Now Jezebel and Ahab didn't like that. And where would you expect Elijah to be after that? Here's the hero of God. He's rallied the people of God. They've gone out here. They have ridded their land of the pagan practices. And where would you expect him to be? Guess where he is. He's in a deep depression in chapter 19. Now, actually, 1 Kings 19, there's a clinical depression going on here. Because this man, first, he's exhausted. He's overdone it. And by the way, did you realize that a lot of Christians are going around sleep deprived? We get our lives so busy that we don't have time, and then we keep ourselves awake. And by the way, when we keep ourselves awake, you know part of the way we do that? We eat. And that makes us a little heavier than we should be. But a lot of times what happens is that we go around sleep deprived. We have difficulties that that drive depression. Now, depression is going to be characterized by a flat mood, by lack of interest in common things, by sleep problems, usually oversleeping, difficulty concentrating, agitation, and restlessness. And I want to suggest to you that life is too precious to be caught up in this cycle. Sometimes we get depression after the birth of a child, and with those are true chemical kinds of things that need to be treated. But I look in and if people are on medication, I'm not telling you this morning not to take your medication. But I want you to look at this, 1 Kings 19, and see how God dealt with the problem of depression. Now, from the text, what we find is that Elijah has symptoms. In verse 3, go with me through this very quickly. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. There was undefined fears. And so he runs away for his life. That's the flight. So he's afraid, and he runs. And it appears that Elijah may have had some suicidal tendencies here. At least the thought that I'd be better off not being alive. In verse 4, we read here that he basically is saying, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. In other words, I just want to die. Well, that would be clinical. He's excessively tired. He goes out here and he sits down at a tree and he falls asleep. Okay, that would indicate to me that he's pretty tired. As a matter of fact, when you read that closely, he may have slept for a couple of days under that tree in verse 5. He had feelings of rejection. I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites rejected your covenant, they've broken your altars and put your prophets to death. And I alone, am left. And now they're trying to kill me. Now look at those signs of depression. Anybody ever felt that way? I'm the only one trying to do the right thing. Wah. Did you ever get to be a big baby? I'm the only one trying to... Sound like a little kid going to talk to his mama. Wah. But you know, sometimes we get that way. And Lord, look at all I've done for you, and I'm the only one trying to do anything right, and now they're trying to kill me. I'm just having to run all over the place. I don't know where to run. If you look at that context, he experienced that for nearly 2 months. That puts him clearly in clinical range. And so what we see with Elijah is a Bible case of depression that is brought about by the stressors in his life. Now, I want you to look at how God dealt with this. First, I want you to look at how God didn't deal with it. God didn't say, well, now Elijah, you know, we know you're depressed, and if you'll just hang in there, a little over 2,000 years from now, we're going to get this little pill called Paxil, and we're going to make a diagnosis for you and get you that pill so you don't have to sit under this tree. Now, God didn't do that, did He? God cured this man. He got him out of this depression, and he did it without medications that are drug medications, but he had a different kind of medication. It's a medication for the soul. Look at God's medicine, and you'll find help here. What he told him, what he did for him, is the first thing he did is to heal this depression is he sent him to church. He said, you need to listen to some things here. And so he sent him to Mount Horeb, to the Mount of God. And that's where Moses had given, where the law had been given. And so he sent him out there. And, you know, church is one of the best places you can go when you're depressed. When you're depressed, that's the wrong time to stay home. You need to come out and be among God's people and have fellowship with God's people. Realize that it's not all about you. And that you're not alone out there. We're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you look at the context here, God provided for Elijah's needs when Elijah didn't realize it. He had food brought to him. And finally then he tells him, now okay. God let him alone for a little while too. Sometimes we need to sit in our depression in order to work through that depression. There are things that our mind needs to resolve in order to get through it. And so just trying to snap our fingers and put us back where it was, that's not necessarily the best way to get out of it. We are in depression usually for a reason, and we may need to think our way through that. And I want you to notice that God not only sent him to church, but he told Elijah what his problem was. He said, Elijah, your thinking's wrong. First is, you're not a very good bookkeeper. You think there's only one that is following me, and there are, 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. You're not the only one. See how depression can make us think small? But you're not the only one. There's 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And then what God did for Elijah to help him with his depression is God corrected his false beliefs. The false beliefs are that that nobody else cares. Nobody else cares. And what God was teaching him is, yes, there are many others who care. But you see, when we are out here and we've given ourselves a cognitive distortion that nobody else cares, then we operate on that, and that wrong thought controls our emotions, and those emotions control our behavior, and that's why he's sitting under a tree. Because his thinking's wrong. And then what we see God did for him is that Elijah needed to have a change in his life. There are some times that we kind of burn out on the things we do, and we get kind of satisfied with those, and there's not much else place to go from there. I mean, how do you top Mount Carmel in chapter 18? What's your next thing you're going to do? It's kind of like, okay, that's the ultimate. Or is it? What God did for him, he said, I've got something else I need you to do. What I want you to do is I want you to open up a school for the prophets. And I want you to train the prophets how to be a prophet. And there's going to be a young man that we know named Elisha that's going to come along, and you're going to teach him everything that you know, and he's going to do the stuff he knows, and by the time you put that together, he's going to be more powerful than you. He'll know what you know plus what he knows. And the power of God is...